Good morning. Are we ready to start? It's good. Lots of people having a good time talking with each other. But now it's time to get down to what we're going to talk about today. Now, we're at the point in our study where we're beginning to draw things, everything we've been talking about for the last year and a half, to a conclusion. If you have been with us the entire journey through Exodus, then may I say thank you, the Lord bless you, and it's been a great study for me personally. If I were going to be teaching a class in the seminary on Exodus, this is probably how I would do it. I would get a little bit more technical than we have in here, but it's basically I've been doing this from the standpoint of biblical theology. What does the scripture say explicitly about who God is and how he desires to have fellowship with man and how we can know him better? And we are now at a major juncture. We're going to be talking about the third means that God has intended for mankind to know him. The first one was deliverance. The second one was the law. And now this one is God's personal presence, the highest form of God's communication of himself to mankind. And we're going to start kind of stepping back and taking a broad view how all these three means fit together. This is one of our most important weeks in our study. All right, so we're going to take an overview of the tabernacle. We are not going to finish it today, but we will get started. You say, well, we don't have much more time. You've only got to the end of May to wrap everything up. So you're right. We've got to pick up the pace a bit here, but Lord willing, we'll be able to put it all together for you. All right, now let's take a look. Remember I said that biblical theology is an inductive study of what God explicitly says about himself in the Word, and so we're going to look at some explicit statements about God's purpose for the tabernacle. There are two main passages that I want to center in on here. First of all is Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And God commands Moses concerning the people of Israel, and let them make me a sanctuary. Now, in Hebrew, you can turn a verb into a noun by adding an M on the front. So this is the mikdash. A sanctuary, literally a place of holiness. Make a place of holiness for me so that I may dwell in the midst of these sinful people, Israelites. Now, of course, Moses is included in that. As wonderful as a leader that he was, it wasn't sinless. And so this sanctuary is going to be for him too. It's going to be for everyone in the nation. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Commentators argue, what kind of a pattern did Moses see? Remember, he went up alone, up on the mountain, and then God accepted him into his presence, his very presence, and he saw some kind of pattern. Was it a blueprint, or was it an actual lifting him up to heaven to see a heavenly tabernacle? The very throne room of God? Well, we're not exactly sure. Of course, the earthly tabernacle would have been only a dim reflection of the glory of God's celestial dwelling. But whatever it is, whether it was a blueprint or whether Moses actually got to see all the things that he was going to instruct Israel in terms of how to build them, we don't know what this pattern is exactly. I have a preference to see it as actually Moses was allowed to see a heavenly reality that he was to construct in earthly terms. Exactly what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. But I don't know. I can't say with any degree of certainty. But whatever it is, this was not a haphazard thing. God does not tell Moses, okay, here you go. You're going to build a place for me to dwell. You all are dwelling in tents, so I will too. But this is not going to be any tent. This is not going to be thrown together and haphazardly constructed. This is going to be a tent that is so complex and so beautiful that it takes Holy Spirit empowered craftsmen to build it. Men who are going to be filled with the Spirit, Bezalel, Aholiab, these guys are no ordinary craftsmen. I love craftsmanship. I'm not good at it. You know, I know woodworkers. For instance, I just noticed yesterday in one of the bedrooms in our house, there is a bowl that is intricately constructed from little pieces of wood, beautifully finished, just magnificent. And I thought to myself, how does anybody build anything like that? It's so beautiful and complex. I don't have the ability to do that. But this tabernacle was built of better than the finest craftsmanship, divinely empowered craftsmanship. That's how beautiful it was. The kind of thing, like, for instance, if you were to look at the woven curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, you would have just stood back and said the following: that's more beautiful than anything I've ever seen in my life. Of course, the average Israelite would have never seen it, except when it was being constructed, I guess, maybe. Somebody could have gotten a view of it. But just magnificent craftsmanship. So special that it's a place that was fit for royalty, a king, a universal sovereign to dwell in. Now, God intended for Moses to see that the tabernacle would be exactly what he intended it to be. There was nothing left to chance here. And that is how exacting God was for the place where he could actually dwell among sinful people. And so it's a miracle. We say to ourselves, you mean God actually was going to live here? Why, how does that work? He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent, excuse me. Getting my omnis mixed up. He's omnipresent. And when the glory of God ultimately is going to come down on the tabernacle, we'll see that in chapter 40, the fact that he's dwelling there does not mean he's not everywhere dwelling. He's everywhere at once. But there is where we could see his current location. It's amazing. How do we understand that? Well, we really can't. How can we understand how our Savior would one day be the antitype of the tabernacle. He would dwell in a human body that God had prepared and had woven in his mother's womb for him to inhabit, to be just like we are, but still God and man at the same time. How can we understand that? There's no way we can comprehend it. But it is true. So this is going to be exactly what God intends. Surely God intended each aspect of the tabernacle to reflect something about who he is, even though it's difficult to ascertain exactly what element of the tabernacle was to serve what purpose of revelation about what God is like. Sometimes we're just kind of going to have to speculate because nowhere are each part of the furnishings were so intricately made. Nowhere really is it explained to us what it's supposed to picture. But in general terms, I think we can go in the right direction in identifying which furnishing is to accomplish which purpose. Okay, any questions about that? Yes, Peggy. Okay, not very enthusiastic about building a new temple. Well, that's an interesting point. Peggy is pointing out the fact that when David had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord to dwell in, that there seemed to be some reticence. Do you remember why the Lord was reticent to dwell there in a temple? Well, how are you going to make a habitation for God when he exists in as omnipresent? But I think that was more of a test of David's devotion to him. And when the Lord saw that devotion, he was glad for what David was going to do. But that's a good point. Very good point. All right. The next passage is in chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. The Lord says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. In order that, this is a purpose statement, why did I bring the people out of Egyptian bondage? Just so they could enjoy their freedom? No. Here is the ultimate reason. God is telling us explicitly that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. Okay. That's the reason for the deliverance. God had a plan. Notice he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And Israel is Yahweh's people. Remember, we've already seen it. God says, I'm choosing Israel to be my treasured possession. They're special to me among all the people on the face of the earth. And you know what? God hasn't changed his mind about that. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul has an extended discourse on why it is that it seems like God has abandoned his people. No, he hasn't. They've been cut off temporarily through unbelief in the gospel, but one day at Christ's return, all Israel will be saved, Paul says. What a magnificent truth. God has not abrogated his promises to Israel, nor will he ever. Here is an explicit statement of God's purpose in delivering Israel from Egypt. was not simply to alleviate the people's suffering or any number of other possibilities we might come up with. Let's just stick with what actually God says very plainly. He didn't want bond slaves working themselves half to death among idolatrous people. He wanted to bring them out from Egypt, out into the wilderness, where they could be devoted to their God, the one true God, exclusively. And this is a big change for people who have for 400 years been enslaved, well, not the whole 400, but for part of the 400 years, enslaved in Egypt, surrounded by the multitude of Egyptian deities, which they were tempted to worship, or at least give lip service to. And now he's taking them out of that, and he's going to lead them into a promised land where they can dispossess the current inhabitants, because they're all Baal worshipers, and they're immoral, and they are ungodly, and the time when the iniquity of the Amorite is now full has come. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a wonderful land in which to dwell. Your descendants are going to take control of it, and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful country. And when I lead the nation that way, you'll know the iniquity of the Amorite, standing as for the entire Canaanite people, the iniquity of the Amorite will be full. God has a time of this in mind. Okay, I've had enough. Now the judgment falls. That's going to come under the leadership of Joshua in the book of Joshua. But now God is in the business of teaching Israel what he's like. The amazing wonder of God dwelling in their midst. Just astounding. Right from the beginning of the book of Exodus, it was God's intention to dwell with his people. This is not something he's come up with here lately. The purpose of the deliverance is to prepare a people for God to dwell in their midst, out of Egypt, out in their own land, where they could be a nation that would be a testimony to God's greatness in the whole earth. That's ultimately his purpose. Israel was to be distinctive. They were to be distinctive in the fact that no other ancient Near Eastern people, as far as we know, that we found now, was monotheistic. They were all polytheistic idolaters. Israel was to stand out as completely unique in the world's history. God is in the plan here, the purpose of beginning to restore the people to what we would say is something like Edenic conditions. Ultimately, in the future for us, that's going to be what the whole world is like in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state. And the book of Revelation declares that to us. Well, here now is the beginning of God's working towards that plan ultimately. God dwelling with his people. Remember in the early chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve would hear the Lord walking in the cool of the day, and they would fellowship with him. And What was the first indication that Adam and Eve had sinned by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it was that they were hiding then from God's presence there because they were sinners now. And they didn't want any longer to have their sin exposed. They could not abide in God's presence any longer. And then God expelled them from the garden. And what class of creatures did the Lord appoint to guard the tree of life, lest Adam and Eve eat that fruit and live forever in a fallen condition? Cherubim. And what is going to be molded into the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim with their wings outstretched, guarding the Ark of the Covenant, lest anyone even see it or touch it and die instantly. All right, so we're beginning to see these elements of Eden showing up. Deliverance from Egyptian bondage set them free to live in God's presence, to experience what it was like to be completely unique, to be instructed by the Lord Himself through Moses, and to realize that unlike any other people who ever lived on the face of the earth up to this time, they were distinct and special. They were God's people. You know, it's easy for us sometimes to get the idea, I wish I didn't stand out so much among the guys at work. I wish people didn't look at me and say, oh, he's a Christian, really kind of weird. Boy, he wouldn't believe what he believes. Guy's really wacko. He thinks that Christ is coming again, maybe today. He lives by a different set of standards than we do. He's always going to church. You know, people even look at that when you're driving down the road and you're all dressed up and you're headed for church, and they say, look at that. There he goes again. I've never seen somebody who goes to church as much as that guy and his family. And people look at us and they say, I've actually had some coworkers look at me and say, what makes you tick? Why do you come into work on Monday morning whistling and happy and singing a tune I don't recognize? That's what the Lord intended for us, to be different. We don't think like unbelievers do. We don't talk like unbelievers do. We don't do what unbelievers do. We stand out. And that is what God intended for His chosen people, the Israelites. The law detailed the covenant Yahweh made with His people so that their lifestyle was consistent with His expectations. And the covenant is what made it possible for Yahweh to dwell in their midst. That was a special agreement. The Lord said, now look, here are the stipulations of the covenant. This is the way you are to live. And if you do, I'm going to dwell among you, and I am going to give you success in dispossessing the Canaanites. I'm going to protect you against foreign aggression. I'll even protect you from diseases that other people get. Special relationship. But it was all predicated on the Israelites adhering to the covenant. And remember, when Moses goes up this time on the mountain, he's going to come with replacement tablets. Remember, when he came down the first time, there were the people. They were worshiping the golden calf. And Moses, in rage, took the tablets that he had received on the mountain and smashed them. And he had to go back and get other ones. And when he came down, where did they ultimately end up? Where did those tablets end up? In the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, we'll talk some more about that here in a minute. The tabernacle, the Hebrew word here is mishkan. The verb shakan means to dwell in a particular place, either for a little while or permanently. And you turn it into a noun by adding an M at the front. This is the actual structure that allowed our holy God to dwell in the midst of a decidedly unholy people. So that's what the tabernacle is. It's a dwelling place. Mishkan's structure emphasized the restricted approachability of sinful mankind to God. And so basically it had three parts. It had the holiest place, and by the way, the actual term is the Holy of Holies. But in Hebrew, when you speak of something of somethings, you mean to say it's the whatever, it's the greatest example of it. So the Holy of Holies is to be understood as the holiest place in the whole world. That's where God is dwelling. All right, so the average Israelite couldn't go in there and hang out with the Lord in the Holy of Holies. It would have resulted in his instant death. How far could the average Israelite go? Well, he could go to the opening of the door of the courtyard, and he could bring a sacrifice. The only way he could be there is he was bringing a sacrifice, whatever that sacrifice was. And depending on what kind of sacrifice it was, the priest would take and do different things with the animal. After the offerer put his hand on the animal's head, took a knife, and slit the animal's throat, then the priests would take things from there. And you can imagine that a lot of blood was involved in this. Now, it used to be, back in an age in our country, when you didn't go to the grocery store and pick up your meat from a meat counter or from a butcher, it used to be people killed their own animals. One time, our oldest son and I were hunting, and he wounded a deer. There had been a guy, so we couldn't find it. The blood trail dried up before we could find it. So we went to our deer processor, the guy who cuts up our deer and puts it in nice freezer wrapping paper. And I said, let's go get Boss. Boss was the processor's deer finding dog. He trained it from a little young puppy to track deer. All right, so we went, and there's Boss, and we asked permission to take him to find a deer. And I said, Boss, want to go find a deer? And I opened up the back hatch of our Jeep. That animal bounded into the back. Yeah, let's go get it. And there was a guy just standing there, kind of hanging out. He said, can I go with you too? And I said, sure, thanks. So he hops in. Matt and I get in. We drive out. We show Boss the last place we found blood, and then we let him off the leash, and pew, off like a shot. And it took about 45 seconds, and we heard this, whirr, whirr, you know, that meant he had the deer in his sights. And pretty soon, you know, you hear the motion, the howling continue, and then it stopped. And the guy who we had picked up at the processor says, okay, I've got it located. I'm zoomed in on it. So Matthew went with him. I drove the Jeep down as close as I could get it to where we heard the last sound. And when they, I don't know, should I tell this story? When we got there, the deer was still alive, and Boss had it by the neck. And the deer, the buck, was going, you know, because he could hardly breathe with Boss biting on him. And then the guy that we took with us dispatched the animal by slitting its throat. All right, so then Matthew and the other guy come dragging the deer out to where I've driven the Jeep. And we loaded in, and Matthew looked at me and said, Dad, I didn't enjoy that at all. It was never seen something like that happen. Never seen it before. And we're just not used to doing that kind of thing. We're distanced from any shedding of blood, but we're going to see that in the tabernacle, that was the whole purpose of the tabernacle, a place of sacrifice for sin. And hang with us here. The next book we're going to study is Leviticus. You say, oh, terrific. That's the book that I least like to read on my Bible reading schedule. It's one of the most important books in the Pentateuch. It's going to help us to realize how much God hates sin and the provision that he's made for it. All right, so only the priests could enter the holy place. What did the holy place have in it? Well, it had the lampstand, and it had the table of showbread, and it had the altar of incense. They could go in and at their duly specified times of ministry. But only the high priest, one time a year on Yom Kippur, could go into the holiest place on the other side of that glorious thick curtain that divided the holiest place from the holy place. Once a year, do you see how the average Israelite was, yes, it was true, God was dwelling in their midst, but they couldn't approach God boldly as we can, to find grace to help in time of need. No, their whole being just was geared towards a future condition where they could have access to the very throne room presence of God. Yea, we enjoy the indwelling of God's Spirit. We are temples in the New Testament dispensation. Amazing what God has done. All right, here's an actual picture of a tabernacle that you could see if you went to Israel today. It's set up pretty close to Herod's mountain fortress of Masada, and you can see what the area is where this is a Judean wilderness. It looks like the lunar surface, actually, probably. I've never been to the moon, but it's not exactly verdant and luxurious. But there it is, the main part of the tabernacle surrounded by the courtyard. And, of course, the bronze altar the bronze laver, and then the tabernacle itself, divided into two parts. And we actually got to go through this replica. And the main thing that impressed me the most was it's not very big. I mean, the whole courtyard was less than 150 feet long. The actual tabernacle proper with the holy place and the holiest place was probably less than 50 feet. And it was, you know, just, I expected something bigger. I don't know why, but there it is. All right, let's talk about the function of the Mishkan's, the tabernacle's furnishings. The Ark of the Covenant is the first thing we're going to talk about because it's the first thing that God had Israel to construct, the Ark of the Covenant. And it housed only one item, the Ark. It was a chest made of acacia wood covered with pure gold on the outside and the inside. It was 45 inches long, just shy of 4 feet long, 27 inches wide, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches tall. Once again, not huge. They had four rings attached to the very base of the ark, and these were attached so that poles could be put in these through these rings. They were acacia wood poles covered with pure gold. So when you looked at the Ark of the Covenant, all you saw was pure gold. And once those poles were inserted in the rings, they were never taken out after that. Because whenever the Ark of the Covenant was moved along with the rest of the tabernacle as the Israelites journeyed towards the Promised Land, basically, they were to take the linen covering that was over the holiest place, and they would let it drape over the Ark of the Covenant so it couldn't be exposed, it couldn't be touched. It was supposed to be carried by these poles because it was too holy for human contact. And so in every aspect of the tabernacle, we see that, yes, this is God's dwelling with his people, but they must be very careful not to take liberties. There's a distance still between God and those who are Israelites. It had a mercy seat on the top of the ark. The word mercy seat is literally the place of atonement. All right? Made of, once again, pure gold with, as we've already said, cherubs at each end with their wings outspread towards one another. And here's probably, I'm going to say a little bit more before I show you a picture. Moses was to place the stone tablets containing the Decalogue inside the ark on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest could put sacrificial blood on the mercy seat. That was all the high priest did, and sprinkled the rest of the blood around the ark. It was all about manipulating the blood of the sacrificial animal on this special day. So, after the high priest was done, blood intervened between God's sight as he dwelled above the cherubim and the law. What's the symbology of that? It's only through the shedding of blood of a duly consecrated and purposed sacrificial animal that God could provide a temporary covering, a blood covering between himself and the stipulations of the covenant, which were routinely broken. All that anticipates someday the once for all shedding of the blood of our Savior. That is the only efficacious sacrifice for sin. All the other sacrifices simply looked forward to the shed blood of Messiah. And so, when Christ hung on the cross, shedding his blood for us, that was the most momentous day in the history of the world up until that time. The second one, like that one, was the resurrection. Look what our Savior did in establishing this tabernacle system of sacrifice and the way it was to picture his ultimate sacrifice. I mean, folks, if there was no other truth that the Bible portrayed to show the absolute organic unity of his word from the Old Testament to the New, this one concept ought to be enough to persuade anyone that the ultimate author of the Scripture is God's Holy Spirit, planned from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, to be focused on one thing, ultimately, and that is the restoration of mankind to a holy God through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. This is marvelous. So, here's a picture. Contrary to this Indiana Jones movie, no one knows where the Ark is today. Okay, how many of you ever watched that Indiana Jones movie where they go looking for the Ark? And then at the end, the Ark is placed into a very plain crate. The top is nailed on. And then in this massive warehouse of wooden crates, the Ark gets pulled, wheeled in and put in place. That, of course, that's fantasy. We don't know that. There have been many other people who have tried to guess where the Ark is today. Some people say it's in Ethiopia. Some people say it's in the depths of the Temple Mount. We don't know. If you go to Israel, perhaps you'll get a tour of what's called the Temple Institute. These people are making replicas of the original furnishings of the Ark, and they're ready when a new temple is built. They'll have all these furnishings ready to go. I asked the question, have you made the Ark of the Covenant? The tour guide looked at me and seemed very confused as to what to say. Well, she said, we're not talking about it. Okay, fine, lady. Inquiring minds want to know, do you know where the Ark of the Covenant is? She wouldn't have told me if they did. All right, well, we'll pick up here next week. Yes, Peggy. In the replica tabernacle, it was just a dirt floor. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So there wasn't a place.
Correct. Yes. Mm-hmm. Did you hear the question? When the high priest would sprinkle the blood around the Ark of the Covenant, it would just soak into the ground. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you've been so careful to instruct us about how we can approach you. We're thankful that we have in our Savior's ministry for us the shedding of his blood for our sins, once for all. And we can boldly approach the throne of, of God to receive grace and strength and help in time of need. Thank you, Father, for the unity of your revelation, of your purpose for mankind, to know you, to walk with you, and to love you and obey you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.